I want to invite you to go with me in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15 will be our starting point, and we'll be spending much of our lesson in Mark chapter 15 and the previous chapter, verse chapter 14. And so you may want to put your finger or a bookmark there, because we'll always be coming back to this portion of text as we study together this morning. As I often do, I want to begin with a question. Who's your favorite Bible character? Someone might say Noah. I just love the story of Noah and Noah's long journey of faith and obedience to God. Others might think of Moses, the leader and the deliverer of God's people, or that shepherd king David might come to your mind, or Abraham, the father of the faithful, and those who maybe are more New Testament inclined might say Peter. Maybe Peter's your favorite character because you can relate to Peter, because you too have a foot-shaped mouth and often speak before you think. Or maybe you can relate and appreciate Paul, that great missionary preacher, and you like Paul because of his boldness in preaching and the example that he ever stands to be, that God can forgive the most wretched of sinners. And someone who wants to just silence the whole crowd would say, my favorite is Jesus. Because he's the culmination of all those other characters and events and stories. He is the Bible. But I imagine if we went around the room asking that question, who's your favorite Bible character? And we might go around the room two or three times, and no one would say Pilate. But you know, Pilate is a complicated character. You could read the story, and Pilate's story is rather brief in the Gospels. He just comes in to the story of Jesus near the very end. The Jews, as we're going to talk about a little bit later, their hatred, the leaders of the Jews at least, their hatred for Jesus led them to want to slaughter him. And in order to, and we put this in quotations, legally do that, they had to use the Roman government. And so they brought him to the Roman official, Pilate. Pilate's story, Pilate's interaction with Jesus is brief. And you can read the story of Pilate and Jesus and come away somewhat sympathetic to Pilate. Because Pilate saw that Jesus was innocent. And he wanted to release Jesus. He tried two or three times to release Jesus because he saw in him nothing, as he would say, worthy of death. But then as we examine Pilate, you kind of lose a little respect, or maybe a lot of respect for him. Because though he had the vision to see what was going on, to see the innocence of Jesus, in the end he was a coward. Would not stand by those convictions and to release Jesus. But as we know, all of this played into the providential plan of God. God knew the character of Pilate before we did. And he knew the choices that the fear of Pilate would lead him to make. But as Jesus stands before Pilate and has interaction with him, Pilate learns more about Jesus and learns more about the motives of the crowd. And one of his attempts to release Jesus is to use a long-standing custom that the Roman government used to try to pacify the Jewish people. And that was, at this feast day, they would release one of the Jewish prisoners. And Pilate says, I'll let you choose who I release. And I think Pilate was intentional in trying to bring up maybe the worst, Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, and we would call him a terrorist and a murderer. and put him beside Jesus. And I think Pilate thought that was his out. They surely will not choose Barabbas to be released. He's such a horrible character. They may not like Jesus, but I'll force them to the choice of choosing Jesus to be released. But he underestimated their hatred and their jealousy and their scheming, because they had anticipated this choice, the leaders of the Jews, and so they had prompted the mob to cry out, "Release to us Barabbas." And in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 12, Pilate then famously asked the question. Mark 15 verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate said, "What will I do with Jesus?" And we know that again, prompted by those evil rulers, they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate wanted to know, "What will I do with Jesus?" And I want to pose that question to you this morning. What will you do with Jesus? That should be to us an obvious question. But this morning I want it to be a little bit more of a probing question and a challenging question for you to think about your life, your faith, your Christianity. What are you doing with Jesus? And to grow and to be better, what will you do? That question wasn't just asked by Pilate. Before Pilate encounters Jesus, others were asking that question and dealing with the results of that question. And ever since Pilate, mankind has been confronted with the question, "What will I do with Jesus?" Now, Pilate asked that question in Mark chapter 15 when Jesus stands before him on trial. But just one chapter earlier, and really just a few moments earlier, that question was really posed in a different way in Mark chapter 14. And so, will you turn back there with me to Mark chapter 14, where we find a story of Mary anointing Jesus with an expensive ointment. And I want us to look at this story of this anointing and the reactions of what happened in this anointing, and make some application of some different categories and different ways in which those people answered the question of Pilate, "What will I do with Jesus?" and see how I believe they correspond with the answers that are given today. Let's reacquaint ourselves with the story. Mark chapter 14, read with me beginning in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they may take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And assuredly I say to you that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Let's look at the characters in these 9 verses and see how they answered the question, what will I do with Jesus? And see if that doesn't correspond with people today. The religious leaders in verses 1 and 2, what was their answer? What will I do with Jesus? Their answer was, we need to get rid of him. They plotted to kill him. Now, initially, they didn't want to do it during the feast, but Judas and his offer of betrayal kind of sped up their timeline. But their desire was to get rid of him, to kill him. We know that story, that conspiracy well, but how often have you stopped to wonder why? Why did they want to kill him? Why did they want to get rid of this man? What had he done? He had healed their sick. He'd opened the eyes of the blind among them. He'd given voice to the mute. He had healed the crippled and the lame and other diseases. He'd cast out demons. He had raised their dead. On 2 occasions, he had fed them. And on top of that, miraculously so. What he had done? He taught them to love one another and to forgive each other and to open their hearts and their pocketbooks to help each other. And for that, they wanted to kill him. How do we make sense of that response? Well, the scriptures help us with that. They say that they hated Jesus, who had healed and taught and fed them, because Jesus challenged their traditions. Jesus wanted to change them. Now, he wanted to make them better, but all they saw is he wants to change us and our traditions and our way of life and our religion. And he also exposed them. In telling them to love one another and care and give to one another, he exposed them for not being and doing that already. And they, and we, often don't like that. We don't like to be changed. Particularly radically. And we don't like to be shown to be less than what we ought to be. And so what's happening today? What are many people wanting to do with Jesus? Get rid of him. In our culture that wants to be defined by inclusion and tolerance, Jesus and his demanding teaching is not included and is not tolerated. And so the mention of Jesus, the mention of God and of religion and godliness and Christianity is at the top of the list of our cancel culture. Get rid of him. Because he's still challenging man. And he and we, his disciples, are exposing the ungodliness and the sinfulness of others. So let's get rid of him. Look in Romans chapter 1. Of those who want to cancel or get rid of this idea of God and of Christ and godliness and Christianity. Romans 1 verses 18 and 19 reminds us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Though God, His existence and evidence is there to be seen, He is being suppressed. But they're not the only one. Today as then, religious traditionalists are wanting to get rid of Jesus. Even those who claim to be religious, who claim to be Christians, are like those of Jesus' day. Remember Jesus' statement earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7? What Jesus would say of those of His day that sounds like so many religious people today, sadly. Mark chapter 7, read with me in verse 6. "He answered and said to them," the scribes and Pharisees, the same scribes and Pharisees who would want to kill Him, "He said of them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do.' And He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" Let us never forget that it wasn't what would have been labeled the heathen worldly people who wanted to get rid of Jesus, who wanted to kill Jesus. It was the most religious among them. And let us remember today that accepting Jesus as our personal Savior demands that we accept Him as our personal Lord, which means that we will do whatever He says. That our faith will be borne out in action and obedience and will be limited by His Word. But so many just want to get rid of Him. What did Judas do with Jesus? And how did Judas answer that question? Mark's account says some of the disciples. But it's John's gospel that singles out Judas, who was indignant at this extravagant waste by Mary. But John points out by inspiration that Judas wasn't really concerned about the rich, but Judas was the treasurer of the group. And he wanted that expensive spikenard ointment to be sold and the money put in the treasury so that he would have more to skim out of the treasury. We talked recently about the character of Judas and how this is a hint of why and how he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so we can see that Judas was just using Jesus as a means to an ungodly end. And aren't people still doing that today? Aren't so many so-called Christians still just using Jesus? We could use Jesus, selfishly use Jesus in a lot of ways. One of the grandest ways that we can selfishly use Jesus for our own interest is that we can have just enough religion, just enough godliness, just enough Christianity to soothe our conscience. When we've never done what Mary did and just made a great sacrifice for Him. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Of a statement about those who would do this very thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, notice this warning, this prediction of Paul to Timothy. But know this, 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And let's pause there. We might read that and say, absolutely, that prediction came true. Still coming true and being fulfilled today. People out there in the world are doing every one of those things. They need a little religion to fix that. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Paul didn't say there'll be people, there'll be evolutionists and atheists and heathen people that don't even believe or claim to believe in God that will practice those things. Oh, they're doing it. But what Paul was telling Timothy and warning Timothy is that there will be Christians who are doing that. They have a form of godliness, but are denying its power. They'll have a little bit of religion, a thin veneer of Christianity that hides the corruptness within. And like Judas, they'll just use Jesus as a mask to the rest of the world. And dangerously, a mask that'll be worn when they look in the mirror. How did the disciples, at that moment at least, answer the question? Back to Mark's account in Mark chapter 14. We said that John singles out Judas as one who wanted that ointment to be sold so that he could use that money for his own selfish purposes. But Mark points out in verse 5 of his account in Mark chapter 14, for it might have been sold, they said, and maybe this was Judas saying it, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And Mark adds this, and they criticize her sharply. See, it wasn't just Judas. Now, it may have been just Judas who had the motive to steal the money. But some of the other disciples were saying that about Mary as well. And arguing about this. That doesn't surprise us. This isn't the first time they've argued, is it? They've argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, who would sit at his right hand and at his left hand. People are still doing it today. This argumentative, divisive spirit exposes a flaw in our Christ-likeness that can cause us to major in minors and to miss the proverbial forest for the trees. Look at another warning that Paul gave Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this time. Paul had warned Timothy about those who would have a form of godliness, claim to be Christians, but be full of the world. But he also warned Timothy of another type of Christian that would be dangerous to the cause of Christ. This time in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, beginning in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Timothy, he says, from such withdraw yourselves. Now let's make a distinction here. The truth needs to be defended. That's an argument worth having. That's a debate worth having. But Paul is also warning Timothy, Timothy, there are going to be those who just want to argue, who just want to debate for debate's sake, who want to split hairs and argue and divide and become contentious over the least little thing. And he says, Timothy, don't have anything to do with those people. They are divisive and destructive to the cause of Christ. Look what Jesus himself said in the Revelation letter, in Revelation chapter 2. Again, the danger, even, now let's listen to this danger, Revelation chapter 2. Listen to this warning. Even when we're making valid arguments, and even when we're debating when debates should be held, there can be the danger of causing that to distract us. That had happened to the church in Ephesus. Look at what Jesus said in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 2. I know your works, he says to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Again, let's pause there. Was that a good thing? Yes. Was that an argument worth having? Yes. But notice what he goes on to say. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Oh, they had majored in standing up for the truth and pointing out false teachers and error. But their focus on that had caused them to lose their focus of their first love. Now, God created us. And God created us to be able to use a modern term, to multitask. We can do both. We can stand up uncompromisingly for the truth of God's Word and still have our first love. But we must be careful that we don't choose one and neglect the other. In this moment, the disciples had done that. To which Jesus said, let her alone. And so the last character in our story is the most important one, aside from Jesus himself, and that's Mary. She's identified in the Gospels as Mary. the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And in Mark chapter 14, would you go with me there again for our last time? And in Mark chapter 14, Jesus defends her. He says in verse 6 of Mark 14, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Now, how do we interpret that? Does Jesus mean she doesn't know she's doing this, but she's doing this for my burial? Is he saying that she's like the rest of y'all and have missed everything I've said about going to Jerusalem to die upon a cross and be raised on the third day? And so it's just a coincidence that she's anointing me now, and the chief priests and the scribes are conspiring to kill me, and I'll stand before Pilate in just a little while, and he'll hand me over to be crucified? Or is he saying, Mary was listening when you weren't? That Mary heard me say, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. That Mary was listening and heard that I must be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men to myself. That Mary was listening and understood when I said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I will be arrested and put to death. And so Mary has come at this moment to do what she could. Can't you picture Mary knowing that Jesus is there? Maybe understanding why He is there. Understanding more than those disciples did. I can see Mary sitting there thinking, what can I do? I don't have the sword or the brashness of Peter to draw a sword and defend Jesus to stop this from happening. I don't have any political power or influence to go to Pilate or to Caesar. What can I do? I know what I'll do. I'll anoint His body for His burial. I can do that. Jesus said she's done what she could. When's the last time that you sat alone and said, what will I do with Jesus? Or maybe like Mary sat alone and said, what can I do? I can't do that or that or that, but there must be something within my power, my talents, my abilities, my time that I can do. Some way that I can sacrifice to serve Jesus. That's what I'll do with Jesus. If you haven't already this morning, we pose that question to you now. What will you do? Will you try to get rid of Him? Will you selfishly use Him just as a means to an ungodly end? Will you just argue and bicker? Or will you sacrificially serve Him and give of yourself to one who gave you all? If you would respond to the gospel this morning, if you would believe in Him and repent of your sins and confess your faith before this good audience this morning, you can be baptized into Him and be prepared and equipped to serve Him. Would you do that this morning as we plead with you and seek to help you to that end? Would you come as together we stand and as we sing?
And you must give an answer for something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will